Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to church tonight, and it's great to see you. We're going to be looking at Jesus and what the Bible says about him in Luke chapter 5. I want to ask a question. How trustworthy do you think this next person is? Have a look on the screen. Ah, there we go. All right, you'll notice that there's three faces behind me, and they all look very similar. I just want a show of hands. Hands up, who thinks the guy on the left is most trustworthy, middle or right? Hands up for left. Hands up for middle. And hands up for right. Okay. Oh, that's good, Alicia. He's actually meant to be the bad man, okay? Now, the whole idea, I'll explain, the whole idea of who is trustworthy is quite a fascinating science, and many people and many institutions have undergone all sorts of studies and statistical surveys to find out what people regard as trustworthy in a face. So those three faces, if you don't know, young people wouldn't know, that's actually the Prime Minister of the UK right now, Gordon Brown. And the one in the middle, the one that you found most trustworthy, was actually his real face. The other two have been photoshopped and modified to apparently work with the following scenario. Statistics have shown that the most trustworthy face has the following characteristics. A fuller, more rounded shape to the face. A jawline, which is softer in appearance. Eyebrows that are thin. Eyes more rounded and larger and brighter, a refined nose, a large mouth with thin lips, smooth face, no facial hair, and warm, bright complexions. Go to the next slide, Mike. Here's the science of it, okay? Now, you'll see which of those two is the good one and which is the bad one. Now, the overall characteristics of an untrustworthy face, they have an oval-shaped face with a distinct sharp jawline with thick bushy eyebrows or eyebrow or eyes which become rounded and further apart with a dull looking appearance, often looking dead, and a wide bridge to the nose, small but fat lips, facial stubble, a bit of grey. And I pretty much realised that's me. But there you go. Statistics say, who do you find more trustworthy? All right. So going back to that previous picture, the one on the left, which I don't think works, was meant to be a modified person to fit that profile of trustworthiness, while the one far on that side is meant to be untrustworthy. But he's a politician, so we know that it's untrustworthy, whatever he looks like. All right, let's get rid of them, Michael. How trustworthy would you regard Jesus? Now, this is a really critical question. If you are a follower of Jesus, well, okay, that's a bit of a dumb question, you might think. But however, when we come to the story of Jesus in Luke, we're talking about a guy we're only just meeting now. We're into the second chapter of his adult life. We're seeing him for the first time. We're seeing him do new things. We're seeing him say new things. And so we're making up a new assessment of him. How trustworthy is it? What is it about Jesus that would make you suspicious, and what would endear him to you? So it's a very relevant question, especially for the audience at the time, because as you may remember, if you've been to any of the talks on this series so far, Jesus is new on the scene. He's up around Galilee, northern Israel, and people are going nuts about him now because he's healing, he's teaching powerfully, he's getting a great following, there's a great interest in him from the religious leaders, and now he's saying things which are quite provocative, controversial, certainly putting people on the spot, and people are finding that they are forced to make decisions about him. How trustworthy is he? What would you look for in a guy so that you'd have confidence he is trustworthy? Well, chapter 5 is a really, really rich chapter in stories about Jesus which pick apart and highlight some very important aspects about him. Four stories, in fact. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to breeze through these stories quite quickly, and I'm just going to highlight, to start with, the stuff about Jesus in them. And then a bit later I'll make a few other comments. Now, they're four quite famous stories. Any of you went to Sunday school, had aspirations maybe of being a nun or something like this, you probably encountered these stories. So here we go. There's Jesus, and he turns to Peter in a boat and says, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." This is verse 4 of chapter 5, and it's a really fascinating scene. This is a really special experience for Peter. Peter, up until now, has been following Jesus for maybe a few weeks, I don't know, maybe a few months. We're not sure the timeline, but we do know he's already met Jesus. Jesus has been to his home. He healed his mother-in-law. So Peter probably thinks Jesus is a great guy. And Peter certainly has been really stunned by his teaching. And I reckon right at that moment he's particularly chuffed, because only just beforehand there's Jesus on the beach in Galilee and the crowds are coming down and they're sort of getting cramped and Jesus can't quite teach. So he turns to Peter and says, "Peter, can I borrow your boat?" And so he gets in the boat and out they go a little bit so he can teach. And there's Peter. You can see him just sitting there behind Jesus with his little oar in his lap and getting ready to row, row, row when Jesus says go. And then all finish and Jesus turns around and says, "Hey, let's go out. Let's go out in the deep. Let's go for a fish." And I reckon Peter at this point would feel really, really good, because up until now he's been madly following Jesus. But Jesus turns around to Peter and says, "I want to have a go down your turf. Go out and go where you work. Go and have a bit of a, you know, time of the boys." So there is Peter rowing out, and then Jesus says to him, "Let down your nets." Now it's a bit of an awkward moment, we find out. Peter knows his fishing business. He's a professional fisherman. He knows when it's a good time to fish, when it's not. And now is apparently not a good time to fish, because there is no fish in their nets for a whole 24-hour period. They've had a horrid time, and this is a waste of Jesus' time. And it's awkward for Peter, because he wants to tell Jesus he doesn't know what he's talking about. But however, this is Jesus. A bit of an awkward moment, and I told people this morning, I think a really, really good comparison is like when a politician's on the election campaign and goes down to the factory of the local workers to sort of pretend that he's with the people. Actually, a better illustration would be my old headmaster, who I hope doesn't tune into this recording online. He used to come to the classes once every, I don't know, 5 months. No one ever saw the headmaster of my school, but whenever he came, he'd just come into the class, and he'd just interrupt whatever was happening, and turn to a boy and go, "Who are you? And what are you doing? And tell me what you're learning." And then he'd turn to the teacher and say, "Well, go on, teach them something. I want to see." And it would be the most awkward moment, because you knew this guy had come into an environment which he had absolutely no knowledge of, authority of, and had, you know, it was a bit like that. And here's Jesus there on the boat saying, "Put the nets down." And Peter's going, "No." But, you know, he goes, "If you say so, Lord, I'll do it." Our Jesus, as Peter now finds out, was fully onto this whole situation. And as soon as the nets go down, it's almost as if they get a snag. Something goes wrong. They can't budge them. And it turns out they are absolutely full of fish. It's an incredible experience. Peter has never seen so many fish in his life. They have to call over the other boat. They try to fill both boats up. The boats almost start sinking. The nets are breaking. It's an absolute... it's a spin out, because Peter realises all of a sudden that this little moment that Jesus has been working at, maybe he had a smile on his face as the nets got pulled in, I don't know, Jesus that is, Peter just realised that this man, this amazing man, was doing something for Peter, and Peter felt so inappropriate, so unworthy, so impure. I don't know if you've ever had that feeling of being in company or in a place where you didn't feel like you belonged because you felt dirty. Well, that's what Peter felt like, and he just yells at, "Just go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinner." However, Jesus wasn't really interested in making Peter feel awkward. Jesus was doing this for a very specific purpose. And perhaps this is the great point of this first story, although there's many in it. And that is what Jesus is up to. He's recruiting Peter and the other disciples. He's recruiting them for a great purpose. Jesus says, "Put down your nets and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This was an illustration. This was an example. I don't know. This was a miracle just to say to Peter, "I want you on my side. I want what I've done for you now to be done by you for me." I want you to be a fisher of people. And this, of course, reveals what Jesus' great agenda is. Jesus is about gathering. It's a huge image. He's about gathering people. This is a characteristic of Jesus' mission. Don't know if you realize that that's what Jesus is about. He's a gatherer. Gatherer of who? Of people. Which people? We're not sure yet. But he wants to build a community. And he wants to use unworthy, uneducated, insignificant people to help him. You get the feeling that Jesus doesn't need the help, but he wants Peter and the others on board. So Jesus is a gatherer. We get that from the first story. He wants to use the disciples, his new disciples, as his henchmen. Move on to the second story, verse 12. This one's about a leper. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, you have to really feel for this guy for a few reasons. Okay, leprosy, you may not know, back then was a general term for really bad skin conditions. Today, it's quite a distinct series of diseases. Back then, it was a general. If you had a skin problem, it was really a bad thing in the world of the Jews because there were laws about what to do with people with skin problems. Skin problem people had to be ostracized and expelled from the community. And so here is a guy who's been expelled from the community because of his disease, whatever it was. Now, I know the sort of feeling as a teenager because I had really bad pimples. It was minor, it was only for a while, but they used to call me Pizza Face. They used to say to me, if I had one more pimple, I'd look sunburned. And I had spent a lot of time on the train alone with no girls noticing me. So I feel for this guy. I really do. Maybe you've known the feeling. Maybe you never had a pimple in your life. I don't hate you for it. Just won't talk to you for a week. Well, to the Jews, there were laws about people who had leprosy. It wasn't just that they got physically ostracized, they were regarded as spiritually ostracized as well, because they were seen to be impure. And if there was going to be any return, any reincorporation, any, I don't know, whatever word you want to put to it, if they were to come back in, they not only had to be cured, but they then had to undergo a whole series of rituals. So you can read all about these in the Law of Moses. Probably Leviticus is where it talks about it. But for this guy, he was going to be a loner for the rest of his life. People didn't want to go near him. People certainly wouldn't have touched him. Because if you were a Jew who associated with or touched something that was unclean, guess what? You also were regarded as unclean and were ostracized until the purity ceremonies were redone. And these were sort of a bit unfair on one level to the people who were no worse spiritually than the other people in the community. But God used these people to illustrate a thing about himself in the old days. God is good. He's pure. It costs you to be near God. You have to be purified. So it's pretty complex stuff. But the end of the day is that this guy's before Jesus on his knees and he's desperate to get better. What's he going to do? He falls down and says, "Have mercy on me. If you're willing, make me clean." And we're now in this extremely tense, extremely provocative situation. And the reason is Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, the holy man, the one that people are looking up to, maybe as a possible king, a possible son of man, a possible son of David to deliver them from the Romans. They're very excited about him. They certainly are watching him very closely, particularly the religious leaders. They see this ceremonially unclean man come before him, and if Jesus was to touch him, it would be scandalous. If Jesus was to associate himself with this guy, it would be scandalous. So it's a tense moment. He's there on the floor before Jesus. What is Jesus going to do? Well, the rabbi in their right mind would walk around him at a distance and get out of there fast, but Jesus doesn't. He says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus touches him and says, "I am willing. Be clean." And the most important thing there is what Jesus does. He touches him. touches him. That's an amazing moment. Jesus touches this man. At first you might think, well, Jesus is extremely disrespectful of the Old Testament laws. But in actual fact, Jesus is quite aware of the Old Testament laws as he touches this man. It's a tender touch. It's extremely empathetic. It's as if at that moment, the man in his need before Jesus is all that there is. And Jesus feels for this man. And yet in the backdrop of this, Jesus would have known that by touching this man, he would have become ceremonially impure. Why is Jesus doing this? Why is Jesus allowing this to happen? And the answer, I think, is because Jesus is taking this man's uncleanness away into himself. Well, it doesn't really say it there, but I do know that in some month's time, Jesus would walk down a road to a hill carrying a cross in agony and pain and die for the sins of the world. So I do know that it is Jesus' nature in the end to take away what is a curse on the world. And I think he's doing that with this man as well. But what I do know is that Jesus is not just interested in his physical healing, which he does effortlessly. He's interested in his spiritual healing because he gives instructions to the leper straight away. He says, I want you now to go straight to the priests. I want you to do those ceremonies. I want you to complete this task and come back into the people as God says to do it. So Jesus is very much interested in the complete healing of this man and his complete reinduction into the community. Story number three. Now this is the most famous story, I think, of the early parts of Jesus' Bible and Jesus' story, and you probably will know it, the story of the paralytic. So it's very simple. There's a crowded house and there's lots of people in it, particularly religious rulers. By now we find out in the story that there is this very keen interest by a lot of the prominent rulers, the priests, the teachers, the Pharisees. Some have come up from Jerusalem, quite a journey. So everyone's hearing about Jesus and they've come to suss him out and they've come to analyse what he's doing, what he's saying, what the claims are. They come to see if there's any merit whatsoever to him being what they're saying he might be, and that is this Son of God. And in the midst of this cramped house with these very high profile people, there was a great disturbance in the roof because it turns out that one of the peasants who can't walk was so desperate to see Jesus and could get in the house that he convinced his friends, or his friends convinced him or something, to climb up on the roof and dig some sort of hole into the roof and lower Jesus down in front of him. So the mess you could imagine at that moment, with the dust and the dirt falling in through the roof and then this bloke getting lowered down and plonked in front of Jesus. As people saw what was happening, it would have been quite offensive as they realised that here is a dirty, crippled peasant thrust as a queue jumper in the presence of these high and mighty religious leaders. It's quite a moment. So what's Jesus going to do? And they're staring, and he very quickly resolves the tension by saying a couple of very simple words. Son, your sins are forgiven. Very strange words, and they turn out to be quite provocative. Probably disappointing as well, especially for the paralytic who wanted to be able to walk again. Sons, your sins are forgiven. I don't think that's a message he was wanting to hear. However, that message really sent shockwaves amongst the rulers. Sins forgiven? Now, Jesus mentioned something which they know a lot about. Forgiveness of sins is their business, because they're priests and leaders and rulers and teachers. And they know that the business of forgiving sins is God's business and only God's business. And to do it is a costly, messy, expensive activity of sacrifices and rituals which are done by them. And so here is Jesus cutting their grass with no mess, no ceremony, by declaring to this bloke, your sins are forgiven. Who does he think he is? Only God can do that. And this is our job. And they're getting quite upset. The murmur's going amongst them. And Jesus intercepts their murmuring. And he says, why are you murmuring? What's your problem? What's easier for me to say?
Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. Question for you. What do you think is easier to say? Son, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? What's the easy one? Forgiven? Walk. You don't know. Good. I'll tell you what I think. I think the irony of this story is it's actually to forgive the sins, which is harder for Jesus to do. Well, he makes the guy walk, but what we know, if we read ahead, is that the cost to forgive this guy's sin isn't a simple declaration. It comes at a messy cost. More so than what these Pharisees and priests and religious rulers were doing in their little ceremonies every year. It costs the life of the Son of God in torture and agony on the cross. He paid a price once and for all so that there will never be a need for a priest again, never be a need for a sacrifice again, never need any sort of ceremony. In fact, Jesus, as he says that, knows that what he's leading to is the doing away completely with religion and religious ceremony. The price to forgive sins is much higher than the challenge of making the guy walk. But to those listening, the point's made. He gets up and walk. Everyone's just gobsmacked. Their jaws are down on their belly, and they're amazed. And they say they're amazed. And I don't know what the religious rulers were doing when that happened. They were obviously very silent if they also weren't amazed. Now we're going to zap to the fourth story. The fourth story is about Levi. If you know Levi, you'll know him as Matthew. Matthew was one of the disciples. We're told he's a tax collector. Ooh, we meant to boo, because tax collectors are bad. They work for They work for the Germans. Achtung! One day. Well, you know, the Germans did invade Rome in the end, but that's a different story. He worked for the Romans. He collected taxes. He was a traitor to the people. No one liked him. He ripped them off. So he's a big baddie. And there he is at his little table in, I don't know, the civic centre in downtown Capernaum or whatever the town is. And Jesus comes up to him and basically and briefly says, come and follow me. And Levi gets up and follows him. It's such a brief little thing, it almost goes undetected. However, it's a huge experience, and it probably at least suggests that Levi had encountered Jesus before. He had seen enough of Jesus to at least feel that this guy had something to offer. But when the question is put, there's absolutely no problem. He has a lifestyle. It's an affluent lifestyle. We find out he's got contacts and friends and security in this lifestyle. And he very easily gets up and walks away from it for Jesus. But that's not all. Levi also is very excited about Jesus. And he's very excited for his friends to hear about Jesus. And so he throws a huge banquet and invites Jesus and invites all his friends. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. Maybe, I don't know, you've got a boyfriend or girlfriend or something excited and you thought, I'm going to get my other circle of friends along and meet this person and feel the love. Well, here's Jesus and he's there and they're having a good time. We don't know what's being said. We don't know how the music's going. We don't know if Jesus is drinking. We don't know what's happening. But what we do know is there outside, to the side of the property, are some religious rulers with their arms crossed and their frowning faces and steam coming out of their ears as they see Jesus over there with what they call sinners. They yell out to the disciples. Whether Jesus wasn't there at the time when this happens or whether they ignore Jesus because they're so disgusted with Jesus and direct the question, like triangulating to the disciples, I don't know. They say, why does he mix with sinners? You can hear and feel the tone of revulsion in these goody two-shoes. Goody two-shoes don't mix with bad people, according to these guys, and Jesus is being bad for doing that. Well, Jesus answers them directly. He says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And in his response, which is very quick, again we see a picture of Jesus. Firstly, we see that Jesus is very sure about the predicament of the world. The world is sick, and it needs a cure. And I'm the doctor, and my job is to heal the sick. I don't know if you have a good family doctor who you trust, who does a good job. Hands up if you have a family doctor now. And if you have a family doctor. Ruth's a doctor, everyone. Now, I grew up with a real family doctor, one of the house call sort of doctors, which you don't see anymore, called Dr. Corbett Jones, and he was really good. And whenever there was any problem with our family when we were young, like just a sniffle, maybe a bad dream, I don't know, Dr. Corbett Jones would come around, get out his little stethoscope, open up, say, everything be all right, you know. And he was a really good family doctor, and we loved him. And he was really good at what he did. And as I grew up into my adulthood, I had a few episodes of issues which he was spot on and nailed and fixed up, and I loved him. And a period of time went when we didn't see Dr. Corbett Jones, lived away, and then one morning I woke up with this problem. I had a huge rash on my leg, and it was very painful, and I didn't know what caused it. I gave it a few days, rubbed a bit of cream on it that I found in the cupboard, and it was dairy cream, so it started to smell when it went off. But anyway, nothing got better. In fact, as the weeks go on, blisters started to form, and the blisters started to turn into big pits of ulcers, and it was like getting pretty gunky and yucky, and I was extremely upset. I knew I went to Fiji for my honeymoon. Maybe it was a belated parasite that I caught from a toilet seat or something like that. Who knows? But I went to my medical doctor in the medical centre, and he said, oh, it's this, have this medicine, you'll be right. A few days later, nothing's better, it's getting worse, I'm in a lot of pain, can't do all the athletic things which I dreamt of doing but hadn't done up to that point. So I go back to the medical centre, check out a different doctor, doesn't work, and I'm getting upset because the cure's not coming, no one's diagnosing, I've got no relief, and I remember Dr. Corbett Jones. Give him a call, say, Dr. Corbett Jones, could I come around and see you? I've got a real bad problem. Come on down. So I go for the big long drive to where he was. The old man now, come on in, what seems to be the problem? Show him. And he knew exactly what it was when he saw it. He says, I know what it is. You live near the bush? I live near the bush. Ever see these sorts of spiders in your house? Yes. You've been bitten by a white-tipped spider. You're one of the unlucky ones who have allergic reactions to it. Oh, what can I do about it? He goes, well, nothing. I had to wait a few months before it healed up. But at least he nailed it, you know. A good doctor would do that. I wish he had the power to fix my sickness, but at least he was close. And a good doctor does go a long way. Jesus is making this very point. There's a real sickness going on, and I've come to fix it. Here are you guys criticizing me because you call yourself righteous, but you don't understand the problem and you don't understand the solution. The solution is this world is sick, sin is dangerous, people will perish, and I have to give the solution. That's why I come to people who you reject as evil to help them. Big points about Jesus. So what I'm going to make about all this stuff? Well, firstly, four stories, a whole bunch of disclosures about Jesus. Let me go through them. There's some little things and some big things. First things about Jesus in these four stories. Well, clearly, he had no pretensions for popularity. He didn't try to, you know, slurp up to the rulers of the day. In fact, he had no problem with confronting the rulers of the day. He's not a person who seems to be after approval. Second, what's very clear is he has an empathetic heart for the outcast. I'm not just looking at him at the party with the tax collectors, but remember the leper, remember his desperation, remember Jesus' gentle touch, remember Jesus' healing of the paralytic. Here we find a very huge heart. We also find that Jesus has a desire to restore people and reverse their condition, physical condition and spiritual condition. We see he has a mission, and we see the ends of the mission. He wants to bring about forgiveness. Perhaps if I got four big points from each of the stories, this is what I'd say. Number one, Jesus is a gatherer. Number two, Jesus is a cleaner. Number three, Jesus is a forgiver. And number four, Jesus is a spiritual healer. Let me say them again, okay? Jesus is a gatherer, a cleaner, a forgiver, and a healer. They're the big ideas that come through. And I need to hit the pause button and say, okay, now what? What does this mean for you and me? Well, we're painting a picture of Jesus. Some of these things might be new to you. I don't know what Jesus you've pictured, whether it's religious Jesus or sensitive Jesus, New Age guy Jesus, fun-loving boyfriend Jesus, but here are some things about Jesus which may be new to you. These may be old things to you. You grew up in Sunday school, you might be a minister's kid. Actually, there's a couple of us in this room right there. And so it's old stuff, but it's fresh stuff because you need to be reminded of the person who you say you follow. Well, what to do with this? Before I get to that, I guess, last little point, let's just go back and have a look at how people in the story dealt with Jesus. Here is Jesus. There's things said and shown about him. He's done action. He's given words. He's made claims. He's demonstrated power. How they're going to react. Reaction number one, the disciples. What do the disciples do when they see Jesus? Well, Peter and the friends in the boats, Levi there at the tax booth, come follow me. What do? They leave everything behind, get up and follow him. It's extremely dramatic. Can you imagine right now, leaving everything of your life, everything that you hold on to, every ambition that you have, every relationship that you value, everything that you've earned, everything you've invested for, every hope, every dream, every talent, and saying, I am giving everything to this. Some people will do that for different causes. These guys clearly thought that the cause of Jesus was worth it. They had seen, they had heard, they had tasted, they had touched, they had sensed, they had experienced, and they had loved it. And so they gave everything for Jesus. That's the first response. The second response is the half-hearted response. It's the leper's response. So what does he do? Well, to start with, he's extremely desperate for Jesus. He's deeply humble for Jesus. And he comes to Jesus and seeks his healing and he gets it. But then what does he do? He very quickly forgets Jesus. Jesus asked him, as part of the process of being healed by Jesus, to go to the priests. And he doesn't do it. Instead, he goes around. He's quite happy and excited to tell everyone what's happened. He's bragging about it. He's back into his family. He's back home. It's good times. But he doesn't listen to Jesus. A lot of people are like this. I'm not going to point a finger at you, but I think a lot of people do this with Jesus. Something goes wrong in my life. A great pain, a great trouble, a huge setback, huge ambition. I want that job. I want that person. I want relief from this enemy. I want cure from this illness. I want this stress to be relieved. I want this problem to go away. And I pray and I pray. And maybe I go to the minister or whoever and I sort of get help and people come and help me. And the prayer gets answered. And the relief comes. And then that person disappears and forgets about just what God did to them. And when you just put it in such basic terms like that, it's pretty slack. That's really rotten to do to Jesus. When you've appreciated how much he's done for you, and I'm not just talking about the little relief of the ailment, but when I see what he did at the cross, when he died for my sins, he made it possible for me to be forgiven, and he prepares a house for me in heaven, and he's prepared to call me friend, and he's prepared to show interest in my life, and even enter into my life through his Holy Spirit, and teach me from his words and the Bible, and give me a church to gather with, and when I see all that stuff, and I think, well, you know, I'm going to use Jesus when it's convenient. That's a pretty rotten thing to do, don't you think? I mean, if you did that with your friends, or they did it to you, you wouldn't be friends for long. We don't like users. But that was what the leper did. Very disappointing. Well, the third response, perhaps is a lot worse. This is the hardening of the religious rulers. Now, to start with, I think they're okay, the religious rulers. When they came from the various capitals to see Jesus up there at Galilee, they were doing the right thing. There are huge rumours going around. They are Israel's leaders. They have a responsibility and a duty of care, not only over the people, but over the preservation of the system that God's given them through Moses. They have an important job to do. They're hearing wild claims about this guy possibly being the son of man or the son of David, and so they think, we've got to check it out. And they come, and they ask hard questions, and they watch closely. That's good. But when Jesus demonstrates to them, hands down, that he has a good heart, and he has a powerful hands, and he has a very specific desire to do away with once and all the core problem of humanity, that is sin, what do? They feel threatened. They don't like the competition. They don't like the implication of their own judgment. And their hearts get hardened, and they cross their shoulders, and they start digging in their heels. And they choose, by the end of this story, very much, to not be with Jesus. And we will see this unfold over the next few weeks. And of course, go to the very end, they're the ones who end up killing him. So that's not a good response. But this happens even to Jesus today. I see it with people when there's a real predicament in their life. They do need to make a clear choice. Jesus will tell them very clearly from the Word that what you're doing is not right. And people have to make a choice there. They don't want Jesus to say that. And so the only solution is to cross their hands, put their heels in, harden their heart, and turn away from him. I'll give you an illustration. I see this all the time. Boy meets girl. She's going good at youth group. He's not a Christian. And she dates him. And people say, you shouldn't date a non-Christian. He's going to lead you astray. He goes, it's not going to lead me astray. I'm going to lead him to Jesus. And then what happens? After a few months, well, he's not interested in Jesus, but he has popped along to church a few times to get comfortable with him. They start snogging. They start other stuff. In the end, she's in a situation. She's in too deep, and she ends up making a choice. And I reckon 19 out of 20 times is that choice. Goodbye, Jesus. Hello, world. Always happens. Because that's the hardening of the heart to Jesus' core, to follow him. They're not prepared to make the cost. Well, there's all sorts of illustrations where that's true. And here is the religious leaders feeling threatened. I guess at the end of the day, when we see the picture of Jesus here in this story, he is a gatherer trying to build a community of people through his disciples. When we see that he's a very particular person who wants to show empathy and love to a sick world and to clean them and to forgive them and to come to them and demonstrate at high cost to himself his ability to forgive. When we see this together, we ask ourselves, well, how clear is this picture now? How trustworthy is he? Has he got a face which I would trust? Is he a guy that I would leave everything for? And I think, to be honest, you and me, we probably aren't like those disciples giving everything away for him. But we can certainly ask the hard question of ourselves, and we might need to unravel our complex lives and work out what things are we not prepared to put down just yet and deal with them. Let this picture of Jesus confront us. Let it start working away at us. Let it refresh us. Let it rebuke us. Let us inspire us. I hope that you're finding him quite endearing. I hope you find, when I look at the muck of my life, I really like that Jesus, and, damn it, I'm just going to give him everything and hope for the best. That's what the disciples ended up doing. And I hope this is growing in your heart at this stage. We're going to come back to it next week. I hope it's more exciting and juicy and all good, but for now, think about those things. I'll close in a word of prayer.